As is our custom at the evening hour, we take the Heidelberg Catechism as a guide to the study of God's Word, God's providence, as we continue the opening portions of the Heidelberg Catechism. We come now to question 10. Will God suffer such disobedience and apostasy to go unpunished? Will God allow disobedience and apostasy to go unpunished? By no means, but he is terribly displeased with our original as well as actual sins and will punish them by a just judgment, temporally and eternally, as he has declared, "Cursed is every one who continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them." I'd like us this evening to take as our text the words of Psalm 130, which shortly we will sing together. So if you have your Bibles, please just open them at Psalm 130 as we seek to understand God's Word and the need for sorrow over sin. The psalmist opens up with a heartfelt cry. "Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy." Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. You sometimes get the impression from your own Christian experience that though you may be familiar with so many theological propositions and are able to quote many verses from memory of God's Word, that at times your own affections have grown cold. And though you read the Word of God and see great movements of emotion, somehow they have passed you by. And when we read of the psalmist crying out of the depths, we find ourselves feeling that we are somewhat strangers to the depth of that emotion. We can talk so easily of sin and confess that we are sinners. And in our hearts, we would say we are doing it with sincerity. And yet there is not the brokenness which the psalmist presents when he comes into the presence of God. The psalmist, from the depths of his being, cries out, "From my depths I cry to you. O Lord, hear me." How often do we in the secret place of prayer mourn for our sins, lament that we are guilty of offending a holy God? We turn so quickly from the place of prayer, having done our duty. And though in our minds we are able to affirm all manner of biblical truth, in our hearts we are not those who are able to say that we have wrestled from the depths of our being with our own sinful natures. Not cried out as a psalmist does when he says, "If you should mark iniquity, who would stand? Who would stand in the presence of a holy God if God should mark iniquity?" As we read through the Psalms, and I trust that in your private devotions you would make a habit of turning again and again to the Psalms. Well, if you are familiar with the Psalms, and I trust many, I hope all of you are familiar with the Psalms, there is a recurring theme that comes up at least half a dozen times that I have discovered in the Psalms, where the psalmist talks about God turning his face away. And the plea and petition of the psalmist is, God, do not hide your face from me. If you were to hide your face from me, that I would be like those who go down into the pit. You see, the psalmist has such a felt need for the abiding presence of God, that if God, as it were, for a moment withdraws his presence, it's as though the sun goes behind a cloud. There is darkness and dullness in the experience of the psalmist. And he cries out, Lord, Lord, don't withhold your presence from me. I want to be in your presence and rejoice in all that that means. For shame that we, in our own experience, all too readily are prepared to accept for a season a barren time in our own devotions and affections towards God. Now, when we contemplate sin, let me just give you three headings that we should contemplate. We talk about sin, that sin is the forfeiting of God's peace. Sin is the forfeiting of God's peace. I want to show you that it is utterly unnatural for a Christian to be deprived of the presence of God. And that when he enters into sin, he forfeits the peace that rightfully should be his. He is separated from God by reason of his backslidden condition. It is unnatural, as we use such examples as God in his grace and mercy affords us from common experience, to show how our affections should naturally be turned towards God. Now, if our young, recently engaged couple won't mind if I take them as an illustration, as we rejoice with them in the delight and joy that they find in one another, what would it be like if a young couple coming together and expressing their mutual love and devotion to one another, and then as a young man takes his bride home, but the very next day, or not even that far away, but very soon thereafter, leaves his bride and says, no, I've got other things that I must attend to. And takes no thought then for his bride. Would you not say that that was unnatural? It would be distressing for all the friends of the bride. Did we not think that here was a young man who would love and cherish his bride? And hardly has the rice fallen from the veil, and he is already away pursuing other interests, taking his company amongst other friends and forsaking his bride. We would say, this is unnatural. And yet, do we not, in terms of our relationship with God, so often stray from his companionship, as though our affections were no more than some passing acquaintance? You see, we should study not only so that our minds would be filled with biblical truth, but that those very doctrines would inform our affections, that if God should for a season, for his own purposes, withdraw his presence from us, we would cry out, Lord, from the depths I cry, hear my prayer, show thy face to me once more, hide not thy face from me. But our sins cause a separation from God.
And that should cause us to lament and weep and mourn that our sins cause the forfeiting of our peace. Rather, we should study ourselves in such biblical examples as we have of affection. Perhaps I'm going to read this portion from the King James Version. In my estimation, it's one of the most beautiful portions of English prose in any book in English. From the book of Ruth, Naomi says to her two daughters-in-law, "It's done, it's finished, it's over. You will have no more husbands from me. Turn back and go back to the land from whence you came." Orpah turns back, but Ruth stays. "Entreat me not to leave thee or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God. Where thou diest will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if aught but death part thee and me." Have you ever been upon your knees in the presence of God and cried out, "Entreat me not to leave thee"? Oh, how often we struggle to enter into the presence of prayer. It becomes a duty and a burden to us. And then God in His grace shows Himself merciful to us. And there is such an anointing of His Spirit, such an assurance that the hand of God is laid upon the sinner in the secret place of prayer, that we cry out, "Lord, I don't want to leave Your presence. Entreat me not to leave Thee. My affections are drawn heavenward. This is the God whom I adore. This is the God of Moses who said, 'If you will not go with me, then I will not go.'" You see the heart pleading of the believer as he binds himself with God, as God embraces him in His fellowship, says, "I belong to God. And if God withdraw His presence for me but for a moment, that I cannot find any delight in this world. As a deer pants after the water brook, so my soul longs for the living God. I joyed when to the house of God, 'Go up,' they said to me. Oh, to have fellowship with the living God. And oh, that our sins were such a burden upon us that we would recognize how that separates us from God, and how we would mourn that God would show Himself to us once more and restore the fellowship. Renew in me, as the psalmist, Psalm 51, "Renew in me that fellowship which I had before." Now, secondly, it is this: sin is an attack on God's person. Sin is an attack on God's person. Why, we would say, "I wish God were not so holy. I wish God were not so holy that He could just turn a blind eye to my sin. He seems to be so particular. Anything that I do that is amiss, He says that He's going to judge. There I stand in the presence of God, and I know that everything that I have said and done amiss, God will judge. Oh, that God were not so holy. Oh, that He were a man like you and me, and that we could, as it were, embrace these things and laugh over our indiscretions and our falling into sin, that we could just treat it lightly. Oh, that He was a just such a God. Why does God have to be so holy?" You see, when we sin, We resent the fact that our God is a holy God. And we do not desire Him to be holy. We desire Him to be understanding. We desire Him to be tolerant of our sin. But when we read in Scripture that He will in no wise pardon the guilty, that we might wish Him other than He is, so that our sins should be not such a great burden to us. Because we don't really like being in the depths of sorrow and crying out to God. We'd much rather just be making our way through a rather comfortable existence with a God who is not so very demanding upon us. Sin is an attack upon God's person because we would cry out, I wish God did not hate sin so. Why is it God's nature to hate sin? It would not rather that He was more biddable, more comfortable with our sins. Why does God hate sin so? Thirdly, sin is a rejection of God's purpose. I suppose if there's one verse that we all know, it may be Romans 8:28. And just the very mention of those verses, before I've even quoted them to you, many of you will have those words already in your mind because you know them so well. All things work together for good to them that love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. But the following verse 29, tells us this. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. You see, even as we comfort our souls by this knowledge, when we're passing through difficulties, it is right for us to be reminded of what Paul had to say, that all things work together for good to them that are called according to His purposes. But what are His purposes? His purposes are to make us like Christ. His purposes are not so that you should have a pleasant and a comfortable life in this world. That is not what the Word of God is saying. No, it's so infinitely better. What were we hearing this morning about warfare continuing? Why did the people of God set to still continue with warfare? Because there was a blessing in that. And as we go through all manner of difficulties and find ourselves in the midst of hardships and problems and painful situations and cling to the promise which God has made that all things, even these things, this sorrow, this pain, today's agony, is working for my good. Why? Because God has a purpose for me in this sorrow. And that purpose is a glorious purpose. The purpose is this, to make me like Christ. The psalmist mourns his sin. If You, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? Sin being a rejection of the purposes of God. We don't want to be like Christ. I'd rather pursue the world. That's what our sins are doing. I want to be like the world. I want to do what the world does. I want to think the world's thoughts. I want to speak like the world. I want to be indistinguishable from the world. And the purpose of God takes us in a different direction. He said, I want to be like Christ. You see, sin is a rejection of God's purpose. We'd rather that God was like us. We'd rather remake Him in our image. You see the total contrast between those who are followers of Christ and those who are in the world. The Christian says, I see and I understand that God's great purpose in my life is to make me like Christ. I am being transformed. I'm being remade into the image of His Son. And the world says, I want God to be like me. I want God to be just like me and sit lightly towards sin, casual about His Word, indifferent to righteousness, superficial with respect to the law. I want God to be like me. And the Christian said, no, I want to be like Christ. And through all those hardships and difficulties through which I pass, I'm thankful that God is, even through those circumstances, making me more and more like Christ. Now, if we were to, as it were, just leave it at that particular point, then we would not have done justice to the 130th Psalm. Because the 130th Psalm not only speaks of the depths of the sorrow of a man's heart, it also points us to the God of all grace, the God of all comfort. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? But, oh, don't you love that when you see the word, that small word in your Bible, that here is the darkness of man's condition, and then God in His graciousness brings this word, the small word that changes the direction. But with you there is forgiveness. The psalmist has looked within and he has seen death and corruption, and out of the depth he has cried, and now he looks to God, but with you, forgiveness is to be found. I want you just to not go away mourning your sins without the hope of the gospel, without the grace of God contained even in the Old Testament towards needy sinners. What was it that lifted the eyes of the psalmist as he pleaded with God, hear my cry? His confidence, the confidence of the psalmist, was in the character of God. Well, we've been examining the character of God. Our God is a holy God and a righteous God. He is a God of perfection. He will in no wise pardon the guilty. We can say all these things about the character of God. Does the psalmist then turn away from the character of God? Or does he say, well, but that's not the only thing that we know about God. It is the character of God in which the psalmist finds his comfort. The God with whom we have to do is a God who is attentive to prayer. God listens to the prayers of His people. Now, if we were to stand back and just think about it as a theological proposition, it should stagger our minds that we who are but of the dust of the earth, we who are rebels against the holy God, are by the work of Christ brought into the presence of God and our prayers are heard. God is one who is willing to hear the prayers of sinners. But more than that, because God is always better than we can imagine, our God is a forgiving God. You see how the psalmist puts these two things together. He says, if God should mark iniquity, we would all be damned. Every one of us. All of you, without exception, me included. If God were to mark iniquity, who could stand? With God, forgiveness is to be found. God is a God who hears prayer, forgiving, faithful to His word. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in His word I put my hope.
Now, of course, the psalmist is writing possibly 1,000 years before the birth of Christ. But already in his day, there were so many promises given in his word. Though we have a much larger Bible than he had, yet all of Scripture points towards Christ from the very opening chapters of Genesis right throughout. And so when he says, I may not have the full revelation of God, I may not understand it in its entirety, we would say with the benefit of the gospel light, we have a much fuller revelation. Yet he takes what he knows and what he has what's been revealed to him in his words and says, I trust what God has promised. I trust the God who promised Adam and Eve before they had even left the garden that one would arise who would crush the head of the serpent. I trust the one who has promised. There's where my hope. Boys and girls, I want you to understand what he is not saying. He's not saying, I'm going to do better in the future. He's not saying, I hope that I will be better at being a follower of God in the years that lie ahead. He's not placing his trust and his confidence in himself. He's placing his confidence in the God who makes promises to save his people. And then from that, he goes on to give encouragement to the saints. The confession of the psalmist, O Israel, put your hope in the Lord, for with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. You see how the psalmist, having begun his psalm to the depths of his sorrow, as he cries out to God, concludes by speaking to others, here come see one who has done wondrous things. A God who is a God of mercy and a God of grace. A God who has forgiven me my sins. A God who has promised himself long, long ago and who will fulfill the same. O Israel, O believers, listen. Here is something. Hope in God. Don't place your trust in yourself. Place your trust in God. Why should you trust him? Because of his unfailing love. The character of God comes through again. Now I just want to, in conclusion, just say a word or two about the connection between the righteousness of God, which would strike a terror to us, and the unfailing love of God, which is our great comfort. I'm put in mind, I think it was Richard Lovelace's poem to Lucasta, I could not love thee, dear, so much, loved I not honor more. We could say much the same thing about our God in his dealing with sinners. He could not love us so much if he did not love his own righteousness more. I want to take a moment and pause on that thought. That God loves his own righteousness more. And that is something which we should rejoice in. Because it is on the basis of his love of his own righteousness that we have confidence in his love towards us. Now, boys and girls, perhaps at some point your father or your mother may have sat down with you and challenged you about something that you're doing. Perhaps you're not studying hard enough at school. Perhaps you're not applying yourself. You're not achieving your potential. Have they ever had that conversation? You're not working hard enough. Is that just because they like to see you working hard? Well, there may be an element of that. It's because they love you. They want you to prosper as much as you are able to prosper. So if they think that you are not realizing your potential,
They'll be frustrated and they'll come to you and speak to you about that. Why? Because they are not indifferent to your future. The person who is indifferent says, oh, well, that doesn't really matter. I don't really care whether they do well or not. I mean, if he does well, that's okay. If he doesn't do so well, that's okay as well. If he fails all his exams, that's fine to me as well. Boys and girls, you would know that any father or any mother that said that, you would know that they weren't loving you. It's because they set the standard and said, I want you to be the best that you can be for God's glory. When I see you slacking off, when I see you being indifferent to your studies or indifferent in your commitment to these things, then it troubles me. It grieves me. Now we have to be careful as we speak about the desires of God and not make false or foolish statements. But if we can use these words just to get a sense that God has a desire for His own righteousness. Because if He did not have a desire for His own righteousness, He would not have a desire for your righteousness. Now, if we were to use an illustration for why that's important, perhaps it might help us understand a little bit better. Here's a boy who is crippled from birth, never been able to stand on his own two feet. And being crippled from birth, he's just pushed around in a wheelchair as best as he is able. Now we might say, if we had any affection, any love for that young man, so I wish he could stand on his own two feet. Just take a step or two. But the more we love that person, the greater our desire. Oh, I wish it wasn't just the case that he could stand, but that he could walk. I wish it wasn't just that he could walk, but that he could know the joy of running through the fields on a summer's day. I wish he could have the full use of his limbs so that he could rejoice with a physical exuberance and partake of all the pleasures of a fit and active young body. Now we translate that to the spiritual life. Would we say that God would look upon us and be content if instead of being spiritual cripples, we could, as it were, just stand and hover for a moment before collapsing back into the chair? Or would we not desire that God would look upon us and say, I want this, my son, to be physically whole and not just be able to totter and to fall over after a moment, but that he was strong and able to walk and to run and to do all the things spiritually. God looks upon us and said, I desire this. He takes no delight in the destruction of the wicked. What is it that is revealed to us in Ezekiel as we read together? That he says, warn the people. Why will you die, O Israel? Now we have to be careful that we don't attribute things to God that go beyond what we are entitled to say. But as far as we are able to tease these words out, here is something of the longing of God, the heart of God towards the lost. A yearning that men and women would turn towards Him. Why will you die? These words are written that you might believe. And believing have eternal life. Why will you die? Why does God hate sin so? He hates sin because it is an offense to His person. But it is also that in our sins we show ourselves to be spiritual cripples. And we would not deal with a God who would be content
that I should only ever be a little better than spiritually lame. It is because God has such an infinite and perfect standard of righteousness that His love to me is made known. Because it is that standard of righteousness which He confers upon me in Christ. So with the psalmist, I would say to you, O Israel, put your hope in the Lord. For with the Lord is unfailing love, and with Him is full redemption. He Himself will redeem Israel from all their sins.